Morning, everyone. Here we are on Good Friday. How good was it when James pulled everyone forward? That kind of teacher voice came on automatically. It's gold. All right, we are here for Good Friday. Now, this is, if anything, the most solemn day there is on the Christian calendar. Of course, it doesn't quite feel that way to us because we do know how this story ends. And so, you know, we're here to remember Good Friday, but we also know how this story is going to plan out. So I'm going to begin by talking quickly about a place called Cryle Castle in Victoria. Has anyone ever been to Cryle Castle in Victoria? Anyone? No? Oh, yeah, one. At the back. There you go. I went there as a child, and they had this amazing maze that you could go into. And me and my brother, we were only small. We went into the maze together, and we were lost. It felt like, as a child, for hours. It would not have been that long. But we were in there. We're kind of trying to negotiate our way around, and it was kind of hopeless. We were just incredibly lost. And then a little bit of ingenuity from me and my brother. He boosted me up onto his shoulders, and then I stood on his shoulders, and then I got onto the wall, and then he lifted my feet, and eventually I got on top of the wall of the maze and stood there, and suddenly it gets a lot easier. I could look over the maze, and I was saying to my brother, right, up ahead we're going to take the next right, and then remember it's the second left, and we planned it out together, and then I jumped back down, and off we went. We just followed the directions I'd given, and suddenly we got our way out. It's amazing how that matter of perspective certainly changes everything. And really, I was thinking about that in regards to Good Friday, the day we remember the death of Christ. The reality is, for the disciples, this was the darkest day imaginable. And we get so used to going through the motions at Easter. Another Good Friday comes by, another year, and we kind of just tick it off. But we've got to remember that Good Friday, as it occurred for the disciples, would have been unimaginably devastating. For 3 years, they had followed Jesus, believing he was the Messiah. For 3 years, they had followed Jesus. But remember this, they had left family behind. They'd left their jobs behind. They'd left their homes behind. They had left everything to follow Christ. We kind of miss that. But they'd walked away from their career, their livelihood. We know that some of these guys were generational fishermen. They had walked away from their boats, their families. Who knows the cost that had? To leave all that behind to follow Jesus. And what they believed, the Jews, was that the Messiah would come and he would lead Israel back to being the dominant nation on earth. That the Messiah would come, conquer all the nations, and the Messiah would rule over the earth. And what do you reckon the disciples were planning when they walked away from everything? Oh, they were going to rule with him. They were going to live in the palace. They were going to be at the right hand of Jesus. They were going to have this incredible, powerful political life ruling over Israel, and Israel then over all the nations. And so they left everything to follow the Messiah. And then Jesus is crucified and dies on the cross. And right there in an instant, they lose everything. They lose their hope of what was going to come with the Messiah. They lose all of their dreams. They lose all of their future plans. And suddenly, they have absolutely nothing. This is losing someone you love, your job, your dreams, your hope, all in one go. On top of that, if you remember the story, they are so petrified that the authorities are coming for them next. They're actually hiding in a room with a door locked, terrified that they're about to follow the fate of Christ. And how's that for a matter of perspective? But this is honestly how the disciples react. This is their perspective of what has occurred on that day. Now, we're going to look at a couple of those perspectives in the scriptures together this morning. We're only going to look at one that's actually the right perspective of Christ. Now, I'm just going to read a little bit more of our passage again, just to refresh us quickly, although it was very well read just before. Matthew 27, we're going to read just from verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the first thing we read there is that the land was covered in darkness. Now, apparently, this was the Passover, which occurs on a full moon, and apparently it is impossible to have a solar eclipse on a full moon. So we know for a fact that this wasn't a solar eclipse that covered the land in darkness. What was this? Well, it's quite simple. It was the Father magnifying the significance of the death of the Son. That's really what it was. It was the Father magnifying what was occurring, the death of the Son. There is no logical, no rational, no scientific explanation for why the land would have gone dark in the middle of the day, apart from the Father, the creator, sustainer, maker of everything, can do as he pleases. And he chose to magnify the death of his Son. And so the land is covered in darkness. Secondly, I've mentioned this before, the temple curtain which separated the Holy of Holies, the temple curtain which had always stood between the presence of God and the sinfulness of people, tore from top to bottom. And it's great that our scripture records from top to bottom, the act of God to tear the temple curtain from the top all the way to the bottom, signifying that God has opened the way for sinful people to come into his presence. That's the significance of the temple curtain tearing. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, paying the penalty of our sin, the temple curtain was torn, and now we have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. No curtain anymore. Now, I've mentioned this before, but this is amazing, right? The temple curtain was 60 feet long, 20 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. It weighed around 4 tons and needed 300 priests to manipulate it. You're talking about a major curtain here, right? So when this thing tore, it wasn't the cool tears in your jeans, right? When this thing tore, can you imagine the sound of a 4-ton curtain tearing? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? If you were in the temple and that thing began to tear, you wouldn't have been going, oh, look, it got a tear, I better sew it up. You would have freaked out, probably ran out of the building, right? It would have been like a roar, I reckon, as that thing ripped apart, as God tore this 4-ton curtain in half, signifying the way to the Father is open. Now, while this was going on, so picture it, the land has gone dark. Got to cast our minds back here, not get so used to the story. Just think about it if you're out doing the gardening or something, right? The land goes dark. The temple curtain tears in that thick roaring sound. And then the dead have their tombs split open, get up and begin to walk around. I don't know about you, but I would find that a little unordinary, right? That's definitely something weird going on. It is really fun to study this, and there are so many different interpretations about this. The reality is, I think all it means is, again, it's signifying that we have life in Christ, that when Jesus said it is finished and death is finished, and now in Christ we have life. And so the saints, the old saints, the Old Testament saints who had died with faith in God, now even their sins are still paid for by the death of Jesus. And so now, because of the death of Christ, they rise as a way to testify to everybody that it's finished, it's done. And so you see the dead raised, the Old Testament saints walking around before going to heaven, I presume, walking around as a testimony that Christ has done it. I love that one commentator said when he wrote this, despite our lack of knowledge, one thing is clear. It points to the significance of the death of Christ. Well, this is all of this, that's the thing we cannot miss. All of this is drawing massive significance to what Christ has achieved on the cross. What were the disciples thinking, do you reckon? I'll tell you. They basically miss it. They're too busy hoofing their way to this room to lock themselves away, because they're so deeply worried about what's going to happen to them in this life that they too might be put to death. It's a tragic picture, isn't it? The unfolding significance of who Christ was, what he has done, what he's achieved for us, and what are the disciples doing? They probably didn't even see it because they're too busy worried about their life. They're too desperately concerned about who they are. Their perspective about who Christ was completely wrong. And if your perspective about who Christ is wrong, then nothing else in your life will ever truly make sense. They get it wrong, and it affects everything. But we do have another perspective. So the disciples are hidden away, but there is another guy who actually gets to see and witness what is happening. In Matthew 27:54, we read this. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So the next person we have, the next perspective we have of what's taking place, we've got the disciples hiding away, we've got the centurion. Now this is obviously where we get the word century from. It simply means 100, which means the centurion was a leader of 100 men. In other words, he was the officer in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus and the other men. So he's there, he's in charge, he's coordinating the soldiers and what's going on. So he has to be there, his job is to be there, and he is observing all of those signs that take place. So he's sitting there at Golgotha, he sees the land turn dark, he's probably thinking, gee, this is a little bit odd. Maybe he can hear the temple curtain tear. Then he sees dead get up and wander around, and he's definitely thinking this is a little bit odd, right? So the centurion is there, and he is observing this with the other soldiers, and he declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, as I said, the disciples had an incorrect perspective, and almost certainly the centurion has an incorrect perspective. I highly doubt this was a conversion. As a Roman, he was almost certainly a polytheist. In other words, he believed in many gods. So to believe that someone was the Son of God, well, according to Roman mythology, there were lots of sons of God. There were lots of people who were sons of God. Sons of God typically were heroes. Heroes in the Roman mythology, heroes who'd won great battles, heroes who'd defeated evil demonic forces, heroes, etc., who were declared sons of God. And to be a son of God meant that you were going to be mightily blessed by the gods. I think what we see in this statement by the Roman centurion is actually a fearful statement. Because for him to crucify a hero who would be blessed by the gods, which clearly all of these signs were betraying, meant who knows what for him in relationship to the gods. If this was a son of God, if this was a hero and I have just crucified him, What is that going to mean for me? So we've got the Roman centurion who's seen it all occur, but I do not think he has the true perspective on what is actually happening. Yes, he sees the signs, he sees the wonders, but they won't let him out of the maze either. He is still trapped. He is still unsure of what is actually taking place. So in the disciples, they fear for their lives. They fear for what their future may hold now that Christ is dead. For the centurion, he too fears for what this means for his life and his future. Neither of them have a correct perspective on Christ. And so we come to the final perspective we're going to look at this morning, the only one that has a true perspective on Christ. So we're just going to turn to Luke 23. Well-known story, Luke 23, 39 to 43. Luke 23, 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Before all of these amazing signs take place, one person gets it entirely. And he is promised eternity in heaven with Christ. What does he get? What is it he understands that the other guys don't get? Well, he recognizes that Jesus is sinless. He recognizes that Christ is unjustly being crucified. He recognizes Christ as Lord, that he is coming into his kingdom after death. He recognizes that Jesus has the authority to grant heaven or hell. He puts his faith in Christ to decide his future. In short, he recognizes the divine sovereignty of Christ. But here, I think, is where truly lies the difference between this guy on the cross and the disciples at this point and the Roman centurion at this point. The guy on the cross has truly given up this life for faith in Jesus. The guy on the cross, unlike the disciples and the centurion, is not fearful about what's going to happen to him next. He's nailed to a cross. He knows what's going to happen, right? There's no other plans for this. He's not on the cross going, "Gee, I should have put more money into super." He's not on the cross going, "You know, there's a good real estate deal going down next week. Oh, if I can just get off here." He's beyond that. His life is truly surrendered to Christ. He realizes there is nothing else for him to live for at this point other than Christ. You get that? He's got one hope, one plan, one future, one goal, and it's to give everything to Jesus and trust Jesus with it. He's on the cross and he's like, "I've got nothing else, Lord, except to acknowledge who you are and ask for your grace." And that's why he gets it when the disciples and the centurion don't. Because there is only one way to come to salvation, and that is by surrendering this life completely to Jesus. If you want to get outside the maze, you want to get outside of the mess of this life, there's no other way than realizing that you must die to this life and give your life completely to Christ. Jesus said his disciples would take up their cross daily and follow him. like the thief on the cross, we are called each day to recognize that we too are on the cross, that our life is dead, and that we need to give our life to following Christ. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we recognize that we too carry the cross of Christ. Our only hope, Jesus. Now think about this. After Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," his pain doesn't cease. The thief on the cross is still nailed there, trying to prop himself up on those nails to enable himself to breathe. His life is agony. It is pain. But you can't tell me that something fundamentally didn't change. The promise of eternal life. The promise of life with Christ evermore would enable him to endure the end, knowing that joy awaited. It changes everything to truly understand who Christ is. Yes, Good Friday was dark. The day that Jesus, the Son of God, died and bore your sin and mine and took on himself the wrath of God. But for those with eyes to see, it is the day of greatest joy. Because in his death lies our life. It's the same today. Coming to Christ can and should be agony. Coming to Christ is a recognition first and foremost that your sins put Christ on the cross. Coming to Christ is a recognition that my life lived my way is an offense to God. Coming to Christ and first and foremost is a recognition that I must die to my old life, that I too must carry my cross. But for those who are willing to put their faith in Christ, for those who are willing to admit their sin, therein lies your great salvation. When Christ promises that you too will be with him in paradise. As Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me." That is how we come to faith in Jesus. If you have eyes to see, then he will give you life forevermore. That is the only true perspective of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. It's all we can do. Lord, we thank you that you willingly went to the cross. Lord, that no one took your life from you, but you willingly gave up your life to pay the penalty of our sin. So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room that we would realize that following you day by day means taking up our cross, recognizing that this life, this desire to rule it ourselves, Lord, must be crucified. Lord, day by day we would continue to put our whole trust, our faith, and our future in your hands. Lord, we thank you that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Lord, may we walk in that grace for the praise of your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.